I know that everybody who is here is convinced of one thing, and it is that God loves you. I believe that those of us who are here who have embraced the truth about God and what He did for us through His true Son have a better appreciation of the love of God than most other Christians.
Amen.
And I believe it's not just a word that says, I love you. You know, God says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. But we are convinced more than just because we read the words. When I was a Trinitarian, I read those words and I appreciated them to some extent. But the depth of what that means, I never appreciated until I came to understand what He did for me through His Son. And you know, God reveals this love to us, or He speaks of this love in His Word in many ways. In Luke, He tells us a parable of the lost sheep. I don't think you need to look at it. I'm just going to comment on it. He tells us a parable of the lost sheep and the lost boy to try to help us to understand how much He really cares for us. And over in the Bible, this comes out. In Psalm 103, He says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the father pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I remember one morning, you know, when I was a young Christian, 24 years ago, I was vibrant and alive. I was just 22 years old, 22, 23. Every morning on the stroke of 4, I would get up. I'd go to prayer and study my Bible. And it was always exciting to me. No matter how cold the morning, I would get up and I'd be off. Nothing stopped me. Nothing. And one day, in more recent times, I found myself getting up at 5 o'clock. You know, where I live is one of the colder areas in Jamaica. It's Manchester, it's up in the hills. Maybe it's not cold compared to here, but it's one of the colder areas. And you know, I had to find a place. I decided that I would go in the car and pray, because the house, it's difficult to find a place where I could be alone and pray without being heard by the rest of the family. So I went into the car. And while I was in the car, I was praying. I said, Father, I can't even get up at 4 o'clock. And you know, I remember in the old days, I would go out into the bushes. Sometimes I'd go on the roof. I would spend hours watching the stars. And now, here I am squeezing up in the car and I can't even get up at 4 o'clock. And right away, you know what the Lord put in my mind? I know your frame. I remember that you are dust.
Amen.
I know that you are not as strong and as vibrant. I know you are still making the effort. Look here, I don't want to drop back, but at least that message from me that morning was a comfort. God says, I know, I understand, I'm your father. And I understand everything that is happening to you. You don't have to explain. And that was very precious to me. And I know in these practical ways, through these practical experiences, that God loves me. It's not just a theory. And I believe from the testimonies that I've heard that God, that all of us have come to appreciate this. One of the things that impressed me at this camp meeting was the fact that there are so many of us who are taking, should I say, revolutionary?
Amen.
They're making total commitment to the Lord and to the work of the Lord. I look and I'm impressed and I'm a bit afraid. And so because of this, I know that every one of us will leave this camp meeting with high aspirations, new resolutions, and a greater determination. And because of this, I thought it was an important lesson that I wanted to bring to the forefront of our minds this morning. And it is not something that we don't know, but I'm hoping that I can use the illustrations of the Bible to bring it graphically to our minds. One of the things that destroys friendships is the fact that friends expect too much of each other. We don't have a realistic understanding from the beginning of what we can expect from this friendship.
Mm-hmm.
I thought this guy was more considerate.
Yeah.
So that breaks us up. I remember when I was a boy, a friend of mine, the both of us got together to cook a little food. In Jamaica, sometimes the boys get together and they say they will run a boat. They pool all their money and they cook a little pot. They go out in the bush and they cook a little pot and they all eat and enjoy themselves. So this friend and I decided that we were going to run a little boat. But he didn't have any money and I had all the money. So I bought all the food and we went and we prepared, and then I gave him a portion and I took most of it. I thought it was only reasonable. Well, I tell you, that guy was upset and it broke up our friendship for a few weeks. I know what I should have done now, but if he had known what to expect of me, he would not have been so disappointed, right? But he expected more of me than he didn't know what I was like. And sometimes that breaks up friendships. And so as we recommit ourselves to God, and as we determine that our lives shall belong to Him 100%, I would like us to have a realistic understanding of God's attitude towards us. You know that the promises of God are immeasurably great. I mean, sometimes I read some of those promises and my mind cannot really grasp the reality of them. One of them in the spirit of prophecy says, higher than the highest human's thoughts can reach is God's ideal for His children. I can't understand that. I can hear the words, but to grasp it in a practical way, I cannot. Think of how high your thoughts can reach. What is your utmost goal? What is your highest ambition in terms of spiritual achievement? God's ideal for you is greater than that. Think of this verse in Romans 8, verse 32. It says, He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What does that verse speak about? Immeasurable things, immeasurable gifts. If a man gives you his son, if a man gives the best thing, if a man gives everything that he possesses, and I ask him for 10 cents, will he withhold it?
No.
Having given me everything, he has made me better than everything that he has. Why should he withhold that 10 cents? And like I've thought sometimes, God could have given a world of diamonds to ransom us. He could have given 10,000 worlds of gold and diamonds and rubies to ransom this world. It would have taken him a snap of the finger to create all of that. But he gave something that he could not create. Something that he could not afford to lose. He gave everything, the only thing in the universe that God could not create. The only thing that meant more to him than his own life. Well, I shouldn't say that. But something that meant more to him than his own life. That was everything to him. He was the only companion that God had who could appreciate God on the level of deity. You and I are worms. We say, Father, thank you for understanding me. Can we understand him? Can we reason with him on that level? No. But there was one being who could hold intercourse with God, and this is the one that God gave for us. What are we worth? We are worth more than a billion worlds. We are worth as much as the Son of God. And God says, because he gave us such a gift, what is there that he would withhold from us? And the obvious answer is, there is nothing at all that God would withhold. So having said that, I want us to turn to the Old Testament. I want us to turn to the book of Exodus, because I want us to trace in the history of certain events from the life of the Israelites. I want us to draw a parallel with our experience today, and to help us to understand, or to help us to learn a vital lesson. God has called us to glorify Him, and He has called us to be a peculiar people. What is interesting is as you go to Exodus 19, you find that God made the exact same promise to the Jews. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says, Now therefore, If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So the first thing we see here is that God called the entire nation of Israel to a high destiny. God's ultimate purpose for Israel was not that just one tribe should be priests. But he says here, I will make you what? A nation of priests. We say we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy people, a peculiar people. God's plan for the Jews was exactly the same. And therefore it's very important that we look at the parallel between what happened to them and our experience. So having called them, God made them a promise. In Exodus chapter 3, we find this promise. Exodus chapter 3, and I want to read verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I think it's Allen who suggested to me that before Elijah, I think he said it to us, all of us, that before the time of Elijah, Palestine was a fruitful, beautiful place. Mm-hmm. I've never been to Palestine, but I understand that today it looks something like Arizona. Mm-hmm. Little scrubs, parched, dry. But as it was here before Elijah's 3.5-year drought, God described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. I suppose when you thought about Palestine, the land of the Canaanites, it might be something like some Jamaicans think when they hear about the United States. They think it's a land flowing with good things. And they try desperately to get here, many Jamaicans. And I suppose all over the world, people all over the world. But this is the kind of idea people had of that country. And so God says to Moses, I am going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Moses went back to the people and he said, listen, the God of Israel has met me and he has said he's going to deliver us. Praise God at last. We are going to be set free. And he's going to bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I want to tell you, everybody got excited. Right away, I suppose they started packing. And they started discussing with each other and hugging each other and discussing the goodness of God. And they made preparation for the Exodus. But immediately God promised to help them, something happened. Let's go over to chapter 5. And we will read from verse 6. It says, and Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them, ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. The point I want to make is that immediately God came to set them free, things got worse. Immediately things got worse. It's a very popular teaching in popular Christendom today that when you become a Christian, you begin to prosper in every way. It sounds logical, because does not our master own all the wealth of the universe and the cattle upon a thousand hills? Why should we, his children, live in difficulty and hardship? There are reasons, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But what I want you to notice is that as soon as the Jews received God's message that they were going to be free, immediately things got worse. And I tell you something, they didn't like it because they didn't know what to expect. They had wrong expectations of their friend because they did not know the way that he worked. And if we don't understand the way God works, we are going to end up in problems as well. You know, it's interesting to me that the week when I was baptized, when I was converted 24 years ago, the week when I was baptized, I got up, I was baptized on Sunday. It could have been Sabbath. I got up on Tuesday morning, and the only thing I had of value in the world was a little bike. And I got up Tuesday morning and I went outside and my bike was missing. I racked my brain. Who did I lend the bike? I didn't want to face any other possibility. I must have lent it to somebody. Who did I lend the bike? And I couldn't remember lending it to anybody. And then I became convinced when I noticed that my brother's bike, he had a bike as well. His bike, the spark plug lead had been cut. And then we realized it. Really, somebody had stolen the bike. I was in a turmoil for a little while. A bike was very valuable to me then. It was my only means of transportation. I worked 10 miles away from home. And after the first 15 minutes when I began to assess the situation, I started to feel good about it. The way the Lord comforted me was by telling me, look here, if you were not a Christian, this never happened to you for how many years? You know, when I became a Christian, my parents were a little bit skeptical. They thought I was overdoing things. They thought I was a bit fanatical about the whole thing because I wanted to do everything at one time, all the changes. And so my father told me afterwards that he honestly felt that there would be a backlash after a while and I would leave it. I would go back into the world. And I was beginning to doubt myself because of all this, what they were saying. So I wanted to be sure that I was really a Christian, even though my heart told me that I really wanted to serve God. But when the bike was stolen, I took it as the fact that I was being attacked by Satan. But I've never forgotten it because I have noticed in my experience, and I suppose many of us can say the same thing, I've noticed in my experience, every time I truly reconsecrate my life to God, immediately, something that seems to be negative happens. I told you the other night about when I was having this struggle with football, soccer, and I asked God, I reconsecrated my life to God, and that day I had a pulled muscle. And that very evening I was trying to get home. And for 3 or 4 hours God kept me on the road with that bad leg. I couldn't walk. I could barely hobble. And I was getting so upset with God until God opened my mind to understand whom the Lord loveth, Lord chasteneth. And he made me remember Paul and what Paul went through as one of his best servants. How he made Paul drift out there on the sea for a night and a day in the cold water.
Ice cold
at night. I suppose if the sun parched his head in the day, he could have used the salt water to sop it. But then this is the God. The thought that struck me was that this is the same God who supernaturally picked up Philip and took him away down to Azotus. He had the power. He had the ability. Why leave Paul there for a night and a day, not knowing what was going on out in the deep? Whom the Lord loveth, the Lord chasteneth. And I realized, David, God is showing you that he loves you and you are grumbling and complaining. And my attitude changed that night, I tell you. I asked God to forgive me. And immediately a car stopped and picked me up. But it's a lesson that I want us to examine today. It's a lesson I want us to focus on and to rivet in our minds. That when we give ourselves to God, one of the signs that he has accepted our sacrifice is that he burns the sacrifice with fire. If we are not willing to accept the way God leads us, we are heading for trouble. If we don't expect the right things, we are going to be disappointed. I heard a proverb once that goes something like this: blessed is he that expects nothing for he shall not be disappointed. And I think we all need to learn that. There were several reasons. You know, eventually God took the Jews out of Egypt. Eventually, after things got really bitter, he plagued the Egyptians and they saw the signs. You know, the interesting thing is that although things got harder, what began to happen was that they began to see the hand of God. You never see the hand of God unless things grow worse. You know that? How many people can come up here and give a testimony and show me one real testimony that is not based on some tight spot that you were in that God got you out of?
Amen.
You have to be in a tight spot for you to see the hand of God. Every testimony that I can give, when God showed me 10 cents on the road one day when he said, when two blackbirds gave me a message. Every testimony was when I was in a tight spot and had no help. Then I had to turn to God. If you don't get into tight spots, you cannot see the hand of God. And the Jews had that privilege. Things were getting harder, but then they saw God's hand in all these plagues. And finally, the day came when Pharaoh decided to let them go. And I suppose you can imagine. They packed their bags, their donkeys, their wagons, and they headed out of Egypt singing, "Free at last." Headed for a land flowing with milk and honey. And you know, it was about 2 million of them, I suppose. The Bible says there were 600,000 footmen. But that doesn't count women and children. And then the whole encampment was numbered. It could have been about 2 million people. Headed for the promised land. All that was in their minds was the vision of milk and honey. A green land where they would not have to plant with their foot like down in Egypt. I suppose like when they stick the rice in Guyana and Jamaica. They use their foot and stick the rice when they're planting rice. But in this country they were going to, everything was fruitful. And so they had high expectations. And you know, they were riding for a fall because they had the wrong expectations. God knew things that these Jews did not know. The first reason why they could not immediately enter the promised land, you know, it should have taken them about between 2 weeks to 1 month, I understand. If they had traveled steadily on a straight course, I understand that the journey from Egypt to Canaan should have taken them anywhere from 2 weeks to a month. You know, it took them 40 years. 40 years. But there was a reason for all of it. Look at Exodus chapter 13. And look at the first reason that God says why it had to be this way. Exodus 13 and verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. So you notice that the first reason why God took them by the hard way was a reason of mercy. God knew that these people, no matter how they felt, he knew they were not prepared for what was ahead. And so God, in his superior wisdom, took them by a harder way, a longer way, because he knew they were not prepared for the short road to Canaan. Don't ask the reason why we are not in heaven yet. We are not ready for the short road. What do we mean by the short road? I suppose you can think of what Abraham went through. Abraham had been giving everything to God all his life. He left his country. He gave Lot the watered plain down towards Sodom. He always was doing what God told him to do. But when he became an old man, a treasure came into his life. He had a son in his old age, Isaac. And this son became to Abraham more than anything that he possessed. He would have given up all his wealth, whatever it was, anything. But this son of promise became more to him than anything that he possessed. And so, God had to really bring Abraham back to the place. Maybe that was it, or maybe it was more than just to test Abraham. He had to develop Abraham's faith to the utmost degree. And so God had to do something that would take Abraham, should I say, by the short road? I think it was a short road to complete surrender. But look what it took. Look what it took. I don't know if any of us could. I don't know if I could do what Abraham did. I know God knows what is in me. But I would find every reason to think that Satan was talking to me. Every reason to think that maybe I had a bad dream. When the voice of God said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love." That was rubbing it in because he had Ishmael. But God says, "The one that you love." He didn't even say the second one. "The one that you love. And take him to the mountain that I will show you and offer him for a sacrifice." Ellen White says that he asked God for a sign. He couldn't tell his wife what he was going to do. He headed off for the mountains. What pain was in that old heart as he took his son? Not one day, 2 days, 3 days. He had 3 days to change his mind, to agonize before God. But God was doing something in Abraham that he could do no other way. I tell you, in those 3 days, Abraham's love for God was purified. But what did it cost? What did it take? It took a bitter experience. Abraham was not joking. He was serious. He took his son and bound him on the altar. He took the knife. As far as his mind was concerned, the boy was already dead. He was ready to drive the knife into the heart of his son when God stopped him. He knew that Abraham was his 100%. Abraham could have all, and yet he had nothing because everything belonged to God. Mm-hmm. But to take the short road requires something that most of us don't have. Most of us are not able to survive something like that. And so God takes us by the long road, the difficult road, because he is merciful. And he was doing this for the Jews. And so they had to spend all this time in the wilderness because God knew that a band of slaves coming out of a place like Egypt had no backbone, no courage, no faith. They were not ready for what it took to enter the promised land immediately. Now you understand why we have been here for 150 odd years and not able to make it in. There are things that need to happen to us that God sees that we don't even know about. Also, in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, God gives us another reason why he treated the Jews the way he did in the wilderness. It was all based on the love and mercy of a Father who is infinitely good and who loves us more than we can imagine. In verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, he says, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." He made you go hungry. The God that owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills. The God that sent ravens to feed Elijah. He said, "I made you go hungry. And I humbled you. And I fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." God said, "I made you go hungry. I made you suffer. I humbled you because I wanted you to learn to live by the word of God." There are lessons that you can't learn by just reading the Bible, by just sitting in church, by having family worship. There are lessons that you must learn by a hard experience. And a father of love will not spoil his children because he wants us to make it to the kingdom.
Amen.
Spoil your children. You might have their affection. You might see them grow rosy and flourish in the world, but you will lose them at last. God is not an unwise parent.
Amen.
He gives us what we need because he wants to save us at last. And he says, "That's why I did all this. I wanted them to learn to trust. I wanted them to learn that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But you know, the Jews didn't understand. And I wanted to go to Exodus 16 now. And I wanted to look at what happened very soon after they left Egypt. In chapter 16 of Exodus. They are just a few days out of Egypt. Just a few days. But they are not having what they are expecting. They have not seen any sign of green trees and not an ounce of milk and honey is on the horizon. And in verse 3 it says, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now let me just read what life in Egypt was like. In Exodus 1 verses 13 and 14 it says, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All the service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And in fact, it reached a place where the Egyptians made a decree that every male child that was born had to be killed. It was very difficult. There's one thing about the life in Egypt. It's hard. Who told us about it? Sister Dina told us this morning. She was out there in Egypt, but there was no peace in her mind. She was serving. There was everything that she did was with rigor. There was hard bondage. The taskmaster of sin made her labor under a heavy burden. I heard it from Butch. I had it in my experience. I heard Doug say the same thing. What it was like when we were in the Egypt of sin. How bitter it was. But I tell you one thing about Egypt. The food of Egypt is generally more tasty. And a few days into the wilderness, that's all these ungrateful people remembered. They forgot what it was like, how bitter it was down there, and all they remembered, we had a full belly in Egypt of all the things that were nice. Well, God is merciful, and God bore with them because they were just a few days out of Egypt. They had seen all the plagues, yes. They had seen how God had overthrown the Egyptians in the sea. They had seen the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and all these miracles, and they should have known better, but they were still young. And God is merciful. He understands that we are dust, and He deals with us accordingly. So, you know, when they grumbled this first time in Exodus 16, the Lord said, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. And so that's how God started to feed them. You know the problem with the Jews? And I want you to think about what I'm saying very carefully. There's a kind of life that is suited for the wilderness. And there's a kind of life that is suited for the promised land. The Jews wanted to live the life of the promised land while they were still in the wilderness. That is not God's plan. In the wilderness, we need a certain discipline. When we get into the promised land, it will be because we have learned the lessons. But the life of the promised land is for the promised land. The Jews wanted it here and now. And that is the song of many Christians. They want their promised land here and now. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, having food and raiment, what should we do? Let us be content. Because here we have no abiding city. Here we are pilgrims and strangers. We must understand that this is the environment that brings the best out of us. The times when I pray the most, it's a shame to say it, but I'm human and it's the truth. When I'm in difficulty, don't you all pray more? I pray for all of you. The last few days I've been praying hard for Randall. Because there is a problem. Difficulties come to make us pray more. But we need that because we are the product of 6,000 years of evil. All the inheritance, all the bad blood has been dumped on this generation. We want to be like Enoch. We want to be like Elijah. We need help. We need discipline. We don't need the kind of life that the 20th century is running after, 20th century people. We need a life that forces us to put our dependence upon God. And so God, because He loves us, gives us this kind of environment. You know, I have a friend in Jamaica who is a doctor. One of my dearest friends. Very, very good friend. And I just want to explain something. She is much better off financially than I am, and than most of us are. And her Christian experience is such that I often wonder, how did she gain this experience? How does she maintain it? Because she's so busy in her work, and because she does not have the physical deprivements that I have. And I think that everybody needs trouble to be strong. One day she sat down and told me her story. She told me about the time when she had just started to work and her husband left her alone in a house with a little baby, and Satan was in the house. It was what you call a haunted house. And she told me about the nights when she was alone. I didn't know that a doctor could go through what she went through, because she was in danger of losing her house. I didn't know about her past and her background. She told me the nights when she heard the steps, the being or whatever coming up the steps, she heard, and she was alone with the baby in the house. Husband gone. Had taken off with another woman, and she told me how she prayed and made and grounded that relationship with God in those days and weeks. I didn't understand. And today, she has more than I have, but I'll tell you something. She's one of the kindest persons that I know. Very generous to the cause of God. And so, what I'm saying is that I'm not saying necessarily that the way God disciplines us is always by physical deprivation. He didn't do that with Abraham. In Abraham's case, it was his son that he laid on the line. When I think about that many times, I say, God, make me as poor as a church mouse, but please don't put me to the test by using my family. I beg him all the time. He knows what is best, but I don't know. That is what I count dearest of all. But what I'm saying is that if God loves us while we are here, there is severe discipline for all of us. It is what we need. I want to make that point very clear. And so these Jews grumbled because they wanted more. They thought that by now they should have been eating milk and honey. You know, the interesting thing about it is that it says in Psalm 78. I just want to read what it says in Psalm 78. In verses 23 to 25. It says, let's start from verse 22. It says, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Now, I don't know if that is figurative language or literal language. That little piece of thing that was like coriander seed, like wafers, tasted like wafers mixed with honey. They ate it for 40 years. They never had to worry about calcium, carbohydrates, fats, proteins, and whatever else, vitamin B or whatever else. They just picked up manna every day and ate. And the testimony of the scripture is that at the end of 40 years, there was not a feeble man among their tribes. It is said that Moses, who ate this manna exclusively at 120 years old, his eye was not dim and his natural force was not abated. The food was perfectly balanced. There was nothing wrong with it. Absolutely not. But I wanted to notice something that happens now. Let's look at Numbers 21 and verse 5. And I want to tell you that this was Numbers 21. This was about a year. This was about a year and a few days, could be a few weeks out of Egypt. A year later. I'm sorry, this is not the one that was a year later, but I wanted to read what they said about it. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, you have to be a Jamaican to understand that, or to appreciate that. In Jamaica, they like to talk about light food. They don't like light food in Jamaica. You know, we eat in Jamaica, they eat a little differently from here. You always have some heavy carbohydrate main dish with a little gravy kind on the side and maybe a few maybe vegetables or fruit. But you have to have something heavy for the main thing. That's how they eat. And so if you give them light food, they will grumble and complain. So here the Israelites said, this light food, our soul is sick of this light food. Now remember, it was perfect food, but it just did not satisfy appetite. They were healthy, but there was something wrong about their attitude, not with the food. I heard it said that you can feed a dog on one kind of diet all his life and he'll never complain. As long as it is balanced, he'll do well and he won't complain. It's human beings who have a problem because we need to be satisfied. All our little perversities of taste, all the little delicacies, we need to have them because we need to satisfy desire as well as need. But remember, God was disciplining these people. He wanted them to learn lessons. They were not yet ready for milk and honey and bunches of grapes so huge that two men had to carry. They were not ready for it. He was putting them under discipline that they might learn lessons. And I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, we are not yet in the promised land. We have come out of Egypt. We are still in the wilderness. Don't think that by nature we are different than the Jews. Human nature does not change over 6,000 years. Only the grace of God can change our natures. And one of the ways that God goes about changing us and making us what He wants us to be is hard experience. And I'm saying, whatever lies ahead of us, I believe anybody who consecrates themselves to God wholly, God takes charge and does not lead us by the way we expect. I remember when I gave up my job because I wanted to preach. I wanted to be a minister, like a few other people here. I just gave up my job, resigned my job. How are you going to live? My poor wife, she was so concerned. How are you going to live? I was crazy. Maybe I was. I don't think I was. I said, God will provide. Oh, He did. Oh, He did. But I tell you, I had experiences that I could write a couple of books. You hear about people taking the pot and putting it on the fire and praying. Literally. I remember one day, there was nothing to eat in the house. And maybe I've told the story somewhere before. Nothing to eat. My daughter was coming home from school for lunch. I had two little boys at home. They weren't in school. She was coming home for lunch, and she was coming home to an empty house. My heart was so heavy. I was trying to serve God. I was ignorant in many ways, but I really wanted to serve Him, but I was ignorant. I made some mistakes, and those things were on my mind. Are you going to suffer for your mistakes? You know, are all the people right? You put your trust in God and then you make some mistakes and He lets you down. I didn't know what to do. I had a little bicycle. I said, let me go and check if somebody sends some money for me in the post office. You know, I'm desperate. I don't expect anything. I jump on the bicycle. I ride to Mandeville. I go to the post office. Nothing. I'm too despondent to go back home. My sister-in-law had a little shop in the square at the time. I went into the shop and I sat down. She tried to make some conversation, but I couldn't talk to her freely. I just sat there silent and listened. And then it came to me, why don't you go into the park and pray? Well, I said, well, I can't do anything else. I might as well. I was trying my best to have faith. But it was really very discouraging because it was like 11 o'clock. And the thing that was weighing on my mind most, you know, a child comes home from school to get your lunch and then go back to school, right? And my daughter was going to come home and there was nothing, I mean nothing, not a biscuit, not a spoon of flour, nothing. And so I went out into the park to pray. And I sat on this bench and I started to pray silently. And while I was praying, I saw two birds fly into the tree above my head, two black birds. I suppose you would call them ravens. They were like the crows you have here, but they are smaller. And immediately I saw these birds, it just the verse came into my mind, consider the birds of the air. They sow not, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. My heart took a little upward step. Then I saw one of the birds fly down, and he picked up a bit of cheese sticks. I don't know if you know what that is. Something. He picked up something and he took off. And I said, man, he got his lunch so easily. And then the other bird flew down and picked up something and took off. And man, that's what I needed. I said, if God could provide for these birds like this, and I am worth much more than the birds, I know something, God will provide something. I'm going back home. And so I went into this shop and I said, Jill, I'm going home now. And I started going through the door and she said, oh, by the way, David, somebody just left this for you. And she gave me a little envelope and inside of it there was $8. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, Jamaica was in a much better state financially in those days than today. $8. I went to my, I could buy a bread, I could buy flour, I could buy cooking oil. And when I was going home, riding this bicycle, I passed my little girl on the way home. So by the time she got home, there was something prepared. And that happened to me during that period over and over. And I'm telling you, if I was not in that tight place, I could never have seen the hand of God the way I did. Over and over. One Sabbath, there was nothing to eat. When I went home, we took off our clothes. I thought somebody would have invited me home for lunch. It didn't happen. And so we're changing off and looking at each other. The children don't know what's happening. Only Jen and I know there's nothing in the house. And so we change off and, you know, Sabbath is the best meal normally. Nothing. And as we look at each other, there's a call at the gate. I've heard this in stories. It happened to me. There's a call at the gate and there's a guy there and he says, he's sorry that he's just coming. But it's his wife's, it's his anniversary. And his wife and he had prepared a meal and they would like us to share it. And this guy has been my friend for 20-something years and it has never happened before or after. Never. And when I went there that day, there was this meal. Man, it was an anniversary meal. We ate better than we normally eat on many Sabbaths that Sabbath. But the point I'm making is that how could I have had these experiences of God's providence if I had not been in a very tight spot? And so God has to take us by this difficult road because he wants us to learn that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It taught me the truth that if God ever let me down, then I would be the first person that he ever let down. Let's go to Numbers 11, and I want us to look a little more closely at one particular incident in their experience. Numbers 11. Now, this happened 1 year and a few days, could be a couple of weeks, after they came out of Egypt. Let's start from verse 4. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel all also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. It was a lie. Their taste was deprived, but not their soul, not their body. They were healthy, but their taste was deprived. Now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now you notice something. Moses was not dissatisfied with the manna. He was eating the same food, but he had no problem. Something tells you that the problem was in the minds of the people. Don't you see? Moses was eating the same food, and yet he was perfectly contented. But there was something wrong with the minds of the people. And can you imagine 2 million people sat down in the wilderness and bawled over food? That is how low Satan brings us when we do not submit ourselves to God. You think a child is petulant and spoiled when he cries over food, but these were grown men and women bawling, not because they were hungry, but because their taste was not being satisfied. Maybe we don't cry, but do we sometimes display an attitude that is similar? Dissatisfaction with the way God leads us? And so, you know, I have a little proverb that I would like to just give us again at this point. And this proverb is simply, beware how you force God to say yes. Beware how you force God to say yes. Because there are incidents in the Bible where we see that God does not want to do something, the people demand it, and as a consequence, God says, okay, I will give you what you want. But it tells us that God gave them the desire of their hearts. Can you finish that verse? But he sent leanness into their souls. Give me the satisfaction of my soul. Please, don't give me the desire of my heart. Give me what you think is best, but let my soul be fat. It says he gave them the desire of their hearts, but he sent leanness into their souls. And so they are bawling here now for food. And in Numbers 11, the same chapter, let's look from verse 18 now. And we'll read down to about verse 20. God speaks to Moses and he says, and say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you. Notice that phrase. When we become dissatisfied with our circumstances as God's children, we are despising God.
That's right.
I don't have anything that is mine. I don't provide for myself. I am not my own. I am bought at a price, and I gave myself to the King of Heaven. It says that all things work together for good to them that love God. Why should I be displeased when God brings something into my life? I am really despising God's leading. That's what the Jews were doing. They were dissatisfied and displeased, and God says, you have despised me. And you have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Now that's interesting what God said. You know, God said the Jews would eat until it came out at their nostrils. I find that interesting because, you know, God could provide, but he could not make them eat. He could provide, but if they were going to eat till it came out of their nostrils, whose decision would that be? It would be theirs. But God knew what was in their heart. God knew what they were after, and so he told them what was going to happen. You know, the one bright spot in all of this is we see the ability of God to provide. Overnight, that's the bright spot. 2 million people, and God says, I'm going to give you food enough. Now think what it would take. Jamaica has 2.5 million people. I don't know how we could get a realistic idea of the number of people that there were. How many people are there in Prescott? What's the population? Anybody knows?
Small.
What about Phoenix?
About 2 million
in Phoenix.
It's a lot of people.
Okay. God says, I'm going to give all of you here in this barren wilderness where we hardly even see a chicken for days upon end. God says, I'm going to give you food, meat for every one of you. Not 1 day, 2 days, 20 days, but for one whole month I'm going to give you enough meat. And I tell you, even the faith of a man like Moses wavered a little bit. And in verse 21, Moses says, And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? Moses said, to feed these people you have to catch every fish in the sea. That was his estimation. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And as far as I am concerned, that is the one bright spot in the whole story, God's ability to provide. He's not limited. And what that says to me is that if you don't have it, it's not because God could not give you. It's because He does not want you to have it.
Amen.
Don't complain about it or rush after it. If God does not give you, it is because you do not need it. He gives you what is best.
Amen.
And we as God's people must understand the way He deals with us and learn to be satisfied by the road that He takes us.
Amen.
He knows what is best. And so, in verse 31, it says, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea. I suppose they were the same kinds of birds that you have running around the road here. I just a few days ago got to know what quails are. I've never seen them before.
Mm-hmm.
Last year I didn't see them. They're not in Jamaica. So I asked, what are these little birds? And somebody said, quails. So I got a good idea of what those Israelites experienced when I saw these birds, of what went on.
Mm-hmm.
And brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Now you know a cubit is 18 inches. 2 cubits is about 3 feet. 1 yard. How far is a day's journey? How far? Alan walked 18 miles. Alan and a couple of the others walked 18 miles. Was it on Thursday? How far can you walk in a day if you take it easy with children? God says that in this camp of two, the Bible says in this camp of 2 million people, so many birds came in overnight that they piled up 3 feet high and they extended on one side, maybe about 18 miles. Maybe let's say 12 to be conservative. 12 miles on all sides around. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I don't know where so many... I didn't know there were so many quails in the world. There must have been millions and millions of these birds. And what happens next is interesting. In Jamaica they have a proverb again. I don't believe in this proverb, I want to assure you. But there's a proverb that says, better belly bust than good bickle waist. And what it means is, it's better for your belly to burst than for good food to waste. You can see in the next verse that this was a policy that these Jews believed in. It says in verse 32, and the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. Now I think one time Charmin or Alan told me that one time he was going back home from somewhere. And he drove all night and all day. Or all day and all night and all day again. Something like that. I don't remember well. But I thought that was a marathon. But you know, he was hungry for home. And he was doing something worthwhile. But these people sit up. They're occupied all day. When night comes, they don't sleep. They gather all night. The next day, they don't pause. They're gathering all day. I marvel when I read that. What did they think they were going to do with all this dead flesh? I mean to say...
Yeah, my
dried
version doesn't dry it. You know, like making jerky.
Ah, okay. So they went out and they started gathering. And they said, bring the next basin. Bring the next pot. And they had the children running back and forth gathering vessels. And it was Christmas Day for them. And they gathered. But I tell you something. In verse 33, it says, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And this is one of the cases where I believe that God says he smote the people when they suffered from the consequences of their actions. How long does it take for meat to start rotting and putrefying? A short time. If you pile up dead bodies on top of each other in the hot sun, and then you settle down to eat, you're going to get sick pretty fast. And that's exactly what happened. God gave the people. He didn't make them eat. They satisfied the lust of their souls, and they suffered the consequences. God had wanted to spare them from this. In Exodus 15 and verse 26. God says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. The Jews could never understand God, and God was not yet, they were not yet in a place where God could reveal himself to them as he really was. But he did his best to protect them, didn't he? He said, please keep my commandments. In Lamentations, where is it? Lamentations 3 and verse 33, it says that God does not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men. He does not do this willingly. He does not want us to suffer. He does not like to see us hurt. But he does not spoil his children. He knows we need discipline. And so God had tried to protect the Jews the best way he could. You think he wanted one of them to die in the wilderness? He wanted every one of them to get into that promised land. But they were not in harmony with God at all. And so that whole generation perished in the wilderness. They had to spend 40 years till every single one of those adults was dead, apart from Caleb and Joshua, because they had wrong expectations of God. They would not submit to the discipline of God. And so, I want to just close with a final verse. It's God's counsel to all of us. In 1 Corinthians 10, I just want to read a few verses from verse 5, and they are very familiar to us. And I'm just reading them by way of a reminder as I leave this final thought with you. But with many of them, from verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also were tempted, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And I should read the next verse. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. As we leave this camp meeting with high hopes and aspirations, I know that I've been inspired here. I'm going home to make some personal changes in my life by the grace of our Father, and to share some things with the brethren back at home. And I know that every one of us here will be making some changes, some greater and some less. But as we go out, I would like us to remember that the only way we can be disappointed is if we have the wrong expectations. If we understand God's purpose for us, no matter what happens, we will never let go His hand. We will never be divorced from Him in our hearts if we understand. And I hope that what we have learned today, or what we have been reminded of today, might be very clear in our minds as we leave here. God bless you all, brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm.